we thank thee, great God, of all wisdom, knowledge, love, and justice, for allowing us again to come together to study the sacred writings in order that we can know what God's will is for us, that we can love him and trust him enough to do that which is recorded in the new covenant, to do it honoring and glorifying the great God in every way. And we give God all of the glory in advance for our gathering this morning, and we pray that what we do will be to his honor, to his glory, and that it will promote his cause and not ourselves. I love and appreciate the congregation here very, very much, and I pray that God will grant the congregation strength to stand for what is right, regardless of the consequences, knowing that when human history is over, when life comes to an end, that if we have been faithful to God, we can have the hope of the glorious home in heaven forever and forever. And I appreciate and love Brother Townsley and his wife. I thank God for his knowledge, for his stand for the truth, and for his promoting the cause of Christ above human endeavors, above human methods, above anything that relates to what humanity has established and begun and perpetuates. God's way, God's will is first and foremost over all. And may the Lord help us to firmly believe and to understand and to promote that as the truth. I would like now to discuss a matter that I think will be beneficial to all of us, because the Word of the Lord teaches us on this subject, and it teaches us to teach God's will with all authority, to set out what God's will says without any alteration, addition, subtractions, or modification whatsoever, but to honor God in the faithful proclamation of his will. The topic is this: how things have changed among God's people. And they actually have. The changes that we can read about in the Old Testament show that God's people went through periods of change. Even though God told them to do his will and showed them the way through Moses and others, the people often rebelled. They objected to God's way of salvation. They knew that when God says it, that's the way it is. They knew that by obeying God, there is happiness, peace, and joy. They knew that when you obey God, you win. And yet, they chose to walk another way. Judges chapter 2 records one of the dark periods in ancient Israelite history. And I will read verses 6 through 10, make a couple of points, and then we will develop our theme for this day. The angel of God had already given warning to the people. And this is verses 1 through 5. I generally use the Old American Standard Version of 1901, and so there may be some slight variation in what you read in your text if you read the King James, the New King James, the New American Standard, and what is found in this ASV text. But nevertheless, it is indicated that the angel of Yahweh, or the angel of the Lord, gave instructions to the people as they were going to make their trek, or that journey, into a land, as they would be around some of the nations in making the journey, that would possibly have potential influence in the wrong way upon God's people. So the angel, or the messenger of the Lord, gives them warning. He speaks plainly, he speaks clearly, he speaks openly. And then in verse 6, the text says, "Now when Joshua had sent the people away, the children of Israel went every man to his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served Yahweh," or the Lord, "all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of Yahweh that he had wrought for Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of Yahweh, died, being 110 years old, and they buried him in the border of the inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, on the north of the mountain of Gaash. And also all that generation were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know Yahweh, nor yet the work that he had wrought for Israel. Notice, the book says that Joshua sent the people away. The people went about to inherit the land that God had promised to give to them. And that when they went to inherit the land, then Joshua died. The elders who outlived Joshua eventually died. And this is the fact of reality for every one of us. We live, we die. That's a heavy hand in death that will come to us all. It's the way that God has designed human history to function. Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed for all people to die once. After this comes judgment. So Christ, having been sent or having come to bear the sins of many, will appear the second time apart from sin to salvation for all who wait for him. So we leave this world. But we should leave this world ready to meet God. That's when we leave in joy and happiness. Because on the last great day, when God sends the Son and the Heir to judge the world, we will give an account for everything we have done and did not make right. 2 Corinthians 5:10. So the people who lived during Joshua's time died. The elders who outlived Joshua died. All of those who had seen the great work of God that he had wrought for Israel. Then the word of the Lord says, all that generation were gathered to their fathers. In other words, the generation of Joshua and those who outlived him crossed the water of the Jordan. The silver thread of life was snapped. They made that journey to the land to await the resurrection day. Then God's word says, there arose another generation. There's always that second generation that follows. There arose another generation. The generation different to that of Joshua. Different to that of the elders who outlived Joshua. There arose another. Please look at the word another. There arose another generation after them. Now, what is said about this generation is not good. It is stated that they did not know the work that God had wrought for Israel. They were not familiar in the same terms and to the same extent of God's mighty work that he had brought about through Moses, through Joshua, and the leaders of that day. They were uninformed. And as the result of being uninformed and not knowing the God of Israel, the word tells us that they became spiritual harlots. They went after the gods of the nation round about them. Israel did evil in the sight of God. They forsook God and went after the Baalim. That is, the gods of that land. They abandoned the God who brought them out of the land of Egypt. The God who opened up the Red Sea for them. The God who gave them manifold blessings in the wilderness. They forsook God. And they served the Baal and Ashtaroth. Judges 2, verse 13. When they did that, God's word tells us that the hand of the Lord was against them everywhere they went. A person cannot defy God and win. I don't care how large, how affluent a congregation is, how masterful and mystique their meeting house is. The fact is, no one can forsake God and win. It won't work. The strength of Israel was not in her large numbers. The strength of Israel was not in the men who led her, Moses and Joshua. The strength of Israel was in her God. And when she forsook her God, she She abandoned her very life source. He would say, remain in me and you prosper. Forsake me and you perish. Things changed among the Israelites. One day they were with God, faithful and true. Shortly thereafter, when it became convenient to do so, they would forsake God and go after idols. You know what? There's no doubt in my mind that the Israelites knew that the idols did not bring them out of the land of Egypt. They knew that. They knew what God had done through the hand of Moses. And yet, they turned to the Baals. They turned to the Ashtaroth. Not because they thought those idols were their true gods. They turned because of the desire to be popular among the nations around them. That's why God warned them, do not be like the nations around you. Don't be like the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and others. Do not go after their gods, because if you do, I will punish you just like I will punish them. God shows no partiality. He expects loyalty out of all people, especially his own. Sometimes it is said, change is a good thing. We get tired of being locked in to the traditional. And usually those who say that are not speaking about the traditions that are right in and of themselves. What they're wanting to do is not change the color of the carpet, the color of the building, the kind of pews, a water fountain, large or small. What they're saying is, we're growing weary of the way we've always done things. We're tired of vocal music. Why can't we get the organ? We're tired of eating the Lord's Supper only on the first day of the week. Why can't we have a Wednesday night observance of the Lord's Supper? Those are the things that they have in mind. Not good. We are tired of being taught and told that the local congregation's work is spiritual. We're tired of being taught and told that the local congregation is not a political organization. It's not a purely social organization. It is not a recreational organization. We want to draw more people, and to do that, we need to get out among them and do some of the things they're doing. Those are the kinds of things that the change agents have in mind. But it won't work, not with God. I would like to mention some of the things that have changed through the years among the Lord's people. Now we shift the landscape, we shift the scene to spiritual Israel, the church of the living God, the congregation of the redeemed. Number one, the preaching has changed. It has changed. 2 Timothy 4:1, Paul makes clear the kind of preaching that God says he wants. Paul says, I solemnly charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and kingdom, preach the word. Be urgent in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when people will not endure the sound teaching, but they will accumulate to themselves, because of their itching ears, teachers who turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. What is it that you're saying, Paul? What did you tell Timothy? He said to Timothy, I solemnly charge you to preach the word. There's no other message that can or will save anyone. Won't work. God's word is clear. It is emphatic. He says, I solemnly urge, I charge you, I order you, preach the word. Look at what he says. He says, preach it. That means proclaim it, herald it. Speak with authority. Remember in Acts 20 and 26 when Paul is on the island of Miletus, Acts 20 and 17 says he sent for the overseers of the Ephesian congregation, told them to come to him. When they get to Paul, he informs them of his work among them and of their duty before God. He says in verse 26, I testify to you this day that I am pure from the blood of all people. For, this is the reason, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. What does that phrase, whole counsel of God, mean? It means this, that whatever they needed, Paul told them. He didn't bat an eye. He didn't wink his head. He didn't flicker a foot. Whatever God's will was for them, Paul told them in a way that they could understand it. I remember I had a member of the Lord's body in the state of New Jersey to tell me once. I was asked to go there and hold a meeting. I did. And they said, when you get here, preach the truth. And I said, I will. And I did. And when I left, I got a letter from a brother, a scathing letter from one of the brothers there. And he said, I don't like your preaching style. And he went on to explain. He says, because you are too loud and forceful. He said, I don't like your preaching style because it's too rebuking. And I had no idea that I had hit him on anything. And then someone informed me, well, of all people, he would be the one to say that, because some things that were preached had a direct application to his life, and I didn't even know it while I was there. But you see, I didn't have to know it to preach the truth. I simply taught the word of the living God, and it applied to him, it hit him, and he howled. He howled in a letter that he sent me. And I mean, it was a scorcher. But you know what was more interesting than anything else? This very brother who told me that he didn't like my preaching style, it was loud and too forceful and rebuking. In his letter, guess what? He was loud, forceful, and rebuking. There's a dead cat on the line somewhere. The very thing that he found wrong with my style was revealed about him in his letter. Now, Mama used to say, what is sauce for the goose is salad dressing for the gander. He could become a critic of me, but he couldn't stand me, even unknowingly, to criticize him. There's a dead cat on the line somewhere. Paul said to the Ephesians, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Acts 20 and 26. That will not make a person popular, but it will make a person right. To tell people what they need to know. Whether or not they want to know it is another issue. The fact is, we tell people what they need to know. And sometimes, telling people what they need to know means you sound a warning. It means that you tell them in clear, unmistakable terms what is necessary so they can avoid a catastrophe on down the road. Yes, the preaching has changed. Remember in Ephesians 6, 19 and 20, what Paul says to the congregation in Ephesus, to which he wrote this magnificent letter, exalting Christ and the church, Christ and the assembly of the saved. Listen to what Paul says. He says, pray for me that on my behalf utterance may be given to me in opening my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Paul says he ought to speak boldly. What does that word boldly mean? It means to speak without holding anything back. To speak boldly means to speak openly, to speak plainly, clearly, and emphatically. To speak boldly means that a person tells another or a group of others that which they need to know. Paul said, pray for me that I can speak boldly. Now, this tells us and gives us insight as to how the apostles did it. They were bold, they were kind, loving, and gentle, and they were courageous. Sometimes people say, well, you cannot be bold and meek, bold and humble, bold and loving at the same time. Why can't you? The Lord always loved people, didn't he? But he was always bold and courageous. So yes, courage, love, and boldness go hand in hand. Matter of fact, if we love the souls of people, we will be bold to tell them what God says the people need to know in order to be right with him, so when life is over and time is no more, that they can be at home with him in heaven. Now, what is it about preaching that has changed through the years? Number one, the content of the preaching has changed. Preachers among the Lord's people used to preach sermons that were filled with Scripture. I remember when I was immersed in Pulaski, Tennessee, when I was a cook there and had the truth taught, obeyed the gospel, the first preaching I cut my teeth under was just immersed in Scripture after Scripture after Scripture. I often say that the brother who immersed me was a spiritual machine gun. He'd get up and say, God's word says thus and so in this passage. Boom, 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 boom. Then it'd say, and the word of God also says this. Boom, 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 boom. And it'd say, then the Bible furthermore says this. Boom, boom, boom. The scripture after scripture. Nowadays, many sermons are anemic. Suffering from spiritual anemia. In other words, they not only don't have scripture, there is very rarely anything that people need to hear applied to them anymore. A local Methodist preacher can preach sermons like that. He can usually do a better job of it. I grew up in the Methodist church. I know what Methodists preach. Not much substance whatsoever. Rarely does a Methodist preacher object to anything or anyone except those who object to him. I grew up hearing preaching on subjects like my neighbor's bicycle was stolen. The chicken flew out of the coop. I'm serious. No substance at all. Can we not remember the day when preachers of God's word did just that? They preached God's word. Sure, not everybody liked it, but I never expect everybody to like anything that God says, because there are people who don't like what God says. That was true in the days of patriarchy. Do you think Cain liked it when God told him, you'll be a vagabond or a fugitive as long as you live? You think Cain liked that? I know he didn't. Because he complained, somebody's going to try to kill me. God says, no, I'll put a mark upon you so the one who sees that will not kill Cain. So it's the fact that God does not tell people what they want to hear. God tells us what is best for our spiritual well-being. Paul said, preach the word to Timothy. Paul was soon to die. He knew it. Paul even went on to say in verses 6 through 8, I am already being poured out like a drink offering, like a libation. Paul knew his time of departure was soon coming. And so he wrote this powerful, masterful letter to a young evangelist, encouraging him as if to say, my days are numbered, Timothy, but you carry on. And don't you swerve to the right or to the left. You stay on the straight path that leads to God. He said to Timothy, preach the word. Yes, the content of the preaching in many places has changed. In some places, very little scripture is ever pointed out, ever quoted, ever read, ever emphasized. Matter of fact, I heard another person say once that it's possible to give too much scripture in a sermon. If I believe that, I am the twin of Ronald Reagan. then you know I'm not his twin. I may be the black sheep of his family, but I'm not Mr. Reagan's twin. At least not by looks. But how is it possible to have too much of God's word in the preaching of God's word? What that means is, if a person has a sermon just drenched with scripture, then some of those scriptures might be hitting me right between the eyes like a hammer. So the fewer scriptures you quote, the less likely you are to quote one that applies to me. What's wrong with having too little scripture in the Word of the living God? God expects us to teach people so that they can grow. But growth results from a knowledge of the sacred writings, the scriptures. If there is not the foundation of scripture in the sermon, there will be no spiritual growth. God, in his wisdom, determined that people would be saved and edified by preaching. 1 Corinthians 1:18 and 21. Preaching of the cross, the what preaching? The preaching of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For since that the world in its wisdom did not know God, it was God's determination of wisdom, that by the foolishness of what we preach to save those who believe. James 1:18 and 21. Of his own will, he brought us forth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. But how did he bring us forth? By the word of truth. Verse 21, James says, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. All of those texts point out the importance of God's word, the importance of preaching. God knows best. Yes, how things have changed among God's people. The preaching has changed. In many places, they would prefer a 12.3-minute sermonette that makes them feel good about themselves, where everybody can sort of stand up and just clap and say, oh boy, this is the kind of preaching we need. Woo! He didn't mention the word sin one time. Thank God for this preacher. Don't thank God for someone like that. Thank God for someone who will shell the corn. I'm an old Tennessee boy, born and raised in Pulaski. I've seen corn shell. I've seen the shucks snatched off of the cob. There comes a time for shuck snatching. There comes a time for getting the kernels and taking the hand and going down to the cob and then using the cob. God expects us to take his magnificent word and to shuck it down, so to speak, to make it plain, to make it simple, and to make it applicable, and to make it direct. It won't do me any good to think I'm all right when I know I'm not all right. On the day of judgment, I won't be saved or lost based on how people thought of me. Oh, Ronnie, he's a fine fella. He's tall and ugly, but he's a fine fella, though. Oh, yeah, we loved Ronnie. He was a community icon. That won't mean anything for me on the great day of judgment. Community icon, bicon, or psychon. What will matter is, was Ronnie loyal to his God? Content of the preaching has changed. Even on the day of Pentecost, you know what we see? We see the Apostle Peter standing before that large, vast audience on that day, and notice what Peter does. He stands, he begins proclaiming to them God's will, particularly in prophecy. In verse 16, we read that Peter said, this is that which has been spoken through the prophet Joel. And then he goes on to recite what Joel had written down. It shall be in the last days, says God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams, etc. But notice something. Peter said, what you are seeing, brothers, is what God spoke through the prophet Joel. Peter referred to what had been written. He referred to Scripture. He made his appeal to the Word of God. He said, this that you're looking at, this which is taking place, is what God said would happen as he wrote through the prophet Joel. He appealed to the Word of the living God. That's where the authority is in writing. Remember when Jesus was tempted by the devil, according to Mark 1, Matthew 4, what did he say to the devil? When the devil would seek to tempt him, the Lord would say, it is written. It is written. He appealed to the integrity and the authority of God's Word. We need to do the same in our preaching. Not only has the content of the preaching changed, the style of the preaching has changed. Now, in some places, it's more of a watered-down, salt, soap, leave people alone proclamation. Not good. Not good. God wants people stirred up to the point that they'll repent. Am I right or wrong, brothers? What the book teaches. Peter did just that. Look at Acts 2, 36 and 37. Peter's coming near the conclusion of this marvelous address that the Holy Spirit has given through him. And 36 says, let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, wait a minute. According to modern day standards, Peter, what right did you have to tell them they crucified Jesus? Don't you understand you are accusing them of murder? Peter, lighten up on those people. Peter, don't you know if you come out so plain, you're going to turn them against you? You're going to drive them away from the truth? You ever heard anything like that? Peter says to them, God raised this same Jesus whom you crucified and made him Lord and Messiah, or Lord and Christ. Peter says, you crucified him. You know, there are groups today who don't like you to point fingers at the Jews as the murderers of God's Son. Well, here's the question. At whom does the sacred scriptures point fingers for murdering God's Son? Who crucified Christ? We know who did. The nation of Israel through the Romans. The Jewish rulers despised him. They hated him. Peter said, you crucified him. Look at his style. Look at his manner of approach. He did not leave a stone uncovered or unturned. What did Peter do? He specifically told them, you crucified God's Son. You are guilty. Guilty. Today, God wants us to continue preaching in such a way that people will be able to see themselves in what we preach. God wants preaching to be in such a way that people will make personal application of it. You ever preached the word and had someone to come up to you and say, were you preaching to me? You were preaching. This was like you were talking directly to me. The proper response is, I was. I was talking to everybody who heard it, including you. But sometimes, you know, what do we do sometimes? Sometimes we'll say, well, no, not I wasn't. I don't know anything that you're doing wrong. I mean, but what we should say is, yes, I was preaching directly to you, and 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 to myself. That's when it does much good, is when people are able to see themselves in it. Not only that, look at verse 37. The fact that Peter preached directly to those Jews, told them exactly what they had done, led them to repentance. Now when they heard this, they were pricked or cut in their heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, men, what shall we do? That's the kind of preaching that God wants. Why? because that motivates people to make themselves right with God. Peter was not in the make you feel good about yourself profession. Oh, Jews, let me talk to you for a minute, Jews. I know that you crucified Jesus, but it's going to be all right. Don't think negative about it. You know, the Joel Osteen kind of preaching. I know you put him to death, but I'll tell you what. Pray to the Lord, and you might wake up one day with $1 million in your account. One day, because you crucified Jesus and you think good about yourself, you're liable to drive a gold 2012 Cadillac. Not what the book teaches. The Word of God teaches that we should preach it in a way that will motivate and activate people to turn to God. Next, the preaching has changed in the sense that the target of the preaching has changed through the years. Nowadays, many times sermons are delivered that have no specific target at all. Generic, wide open, dust in the wind kind of sermons. God wants his preachers to target sin, to target error, to target sinners, to encourage people, to encourage those who are downtrodden. But God wants his men to have a specific target in their preaching. Acts 2 and verse 14 teaches us that Peter did. Now this is interesting. Look at what he says. Acts 2:14. Peter stood up with the 11. He lifted up his voice. He raised his voice. And he spoke out to them, saying, "You men of Judea, and all you who dwell at Jerusalem, may this be known to you, and listen to my words." What did Peter say? "You men of Judea, all of you who dwell in Jerusalem." What's Peter doing? He's targeting his comments. Peter didn't just use the so-called shotgun approach. Peter used a rifle. One bullet right to the target. You know, John the Immerser preached like this. Anyone remember what Mark 16:6 and verse 18 tells us about John? It says, John had been saying to Herod, "You have no right to your brother Philip's wife. You have no right to your brother's wife." What kind of preaching John did? Paul was like that. Acts 24, when Agrippa comes to him, you know what Paul did? "King Agrippa, don't you believe the prophets? I know you do." When Felix came to Paul, you know what Paul did? He spoke to Felix about self-control, the judgment to come, and righteousness. Paul told Felix what Felix needed to hear, not necessarily what Felix wanted to hear. This is called target preaching. He used to say back home, you put a bead on the rabbit and pull the trigger. Or you put a bead on the quail and pull the trigger. You put a bead on the squirrel and that hickory nut tree and pull the trigger. And one more point, we'll come to a close till this evening. We're talking about how things have changed among the people of God. We're saying that the preaching has changed. It has. Now there is a lot of non-corrective preaching going on. Not designed to correct anything or anybody. Just generic, non-offensive, sometimes not even combative. Sometimes it's hard to get some preachers to preach against the devil. That's sad. Think about it. How much preaching have we heard through the years against the devil? Some don't want to offend anybody, including the devil. Like the old story that a guy was up preaching, and he noticed that the congregation was, everybody was leaving one by one. And he looked up and saw something with horns back in the audience. And that thing with horns would move over and move down the pew, and people just started to leaving one by one, popping out like flies. And then the thing with horns was walking down the aisle. The preacher was standing up, and the thing spoke with a human voice and said, "Now I'm coming for you. I'm the devil." Then he walked up to the preacher. Then the preacher put his arms around it. And he said, "I'm not worried a bit about you." He said, "Man, I'm sure you know I've been preaching for you all these years anyway. Why should I run?" The preaching has changed to non-corrective preaching. God's word shows us that Peter and the apostles were not blind to error. Acts 2:15. When Peter stands up, he lifts up his voice, he raises his voice, he speaks out to them, men of Judea, all who dwell at Jerusalem, and then he says, "Listen to my words." Now look at verse 15, and he says, "For these are not drunk as you think, seeing it is but the third hour of the day." Now this is interesting. Why would Peter correct them before he would start preaching to them? He corrects them. Peter says, "These men are not drunk." Why would he go out of the way? Why would he say that? This is why. Because they said, because the apostles were speaking in languages, the other languages, "These men are drunk on new wine." Peter knew that until that error is corrected, the people would still have that in their heads. So Peter found it necessary, or rather, the Holy Spirit through Peter found it necessary to first correct an error and then tell them what they needed to know. Because as long as those people thought that the apostles were drunk, you think they're going to listen to them? So Peter gets up and he says, number one, "These men are not drunk." In other words, that's the way of saying you're wrong about that. You're incorrect in your analysis. Aren't you glad that you obeyed the gospel of Christ when you did? Aren't you thankful to God that you were raised under and cut your teeth under strong preaching? I'm so glad I don't know what to do, and I mean that. I thank God all the time for allowing me to obey the gospel in the 1970s. And to have heard certain men through the years preach the word in a way that opened my eyes, that showed me the difference between truth and error. And now in the Lord's own body, there are people who don't want it plain and simple. Matter of fact, there are some who won't have it plain and simple. But God's people do. God's people should. God's people will. Yes. How things have changed among God's people. The preaching has changed. Now just imagine. There's a new crop of young preachers among the Lord's own who in some ways are bartering with denominations. That's why they don't do much preaching against denominations. Matter of fact, I heard one say, "We've preached so much against denominations through the years that they think everything we say, we have to be negative in attacking them." So you know what his position is? Don't say anything against them. But you know what he's doing? He's raising another generation, so to speak, that will go away from God and not even have the marks of a true congregation of Christ. And it really hurts. And the only way to combat it is to state what God's will is on the issue and continue hammering it That's the way. God's word is where the strength is. That's the power. It crushes anything that opposes it, and it upholds anything that stands with it. If you have not obeyed the gospel of Christ, I will tell you, you need to become a Christian. You will not be saved in denominationalism, no more than I would have been. Denominationalism is wrong. It's sinful. It's not authorized by the New Testament. Denominationalism is perpetuated by human beings. It has no right to exist at all. You must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. John 8:24. You must repent of the things you've done wrong. You've got to turn that life around. You've got to change. Acts 17:30. You must openly confess that Jesus is Lord and Messiah, the Son of God. Romans 10:10. And you must be immersed into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit in order to have all of your past sins forgiven. When you do, God will add you to the body of Christ. He will cleanse you with the blood of Christ, and you'll become a child of God. And right now, at 15 till the hour, we give you this opportunity to come forward to be identified with the people of God while we stand and sing.